really lopsided today. Very few over here and everybody's over here. I feel like I need to walk this way. Good morning. As Roger said in prayer, we're on Nehemiah chapter 13 today. For those of you that have opened and looked through the book of Nehemiah over the course of the summer, there's 13 chapters. So this is our last one. We are going to next week have one more relating to the sermon topic, and that is one that's going to be more directed at us as a community of believers and us as a part of a community, and I guess what it all means to us and what we can take from this study through Nehemiah. So that will be our conclusion next week. I hope you've enjoyed this. It's been a very interesting sermon series for me. I have gotten a ton out of it, I know personally. Historically, it's interesting, but spiritually, it's a really good lesson. And today's one of those ones that's a tough one, because I think in some cases, the church or the city we're going to read about today is very similar to the situation that the church is in now. So as we look through that, hopefully we'll be able to see an example of what things should not look like as we go. First, we'll start with a recap. Nehemiah's burden for a passion for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the Persian king at the time and found out that the city of Jerusalem was in ruins and was burdened with a desire to rebuild that. He started by seeking God in prayer. Got the blessing of the Persian king to go rebuild the walls of the city to create a safe place, but also to recreate the city of Jerusalem, God's city, the holy city, as it's called. They faced a lot of pressures externally and internally during the rebuilding process, and with laser-like focus was able to help keep everybody together. They got the walls built. And then it became the task of rewriting the ship, rededicating themselves to the law and desire to live in a covenant with God and renew the covenant that God had made with the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. So we're going to start. We're going to jump right into chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. On that day, they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing, so when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. They read aloud from the book of Moses. Time and time again, since the completion of the wall, we see that the nation of the city of Jerusalem and the leadership there continues to go back to the Word. And they're reading the Word, and that is what is keeping them grounded. Anytime there's questions about things, if there's issues with how people are treating other people within the city, how people should restore the covenants that God made to them, they would refer back to the Word. There was no question what they used as their spiritual source. I think a lot of times we kind of get lost on that, and we try and go on our own wisdom, or we try and go on YouTube wisdom to try and figure out where we're supposed to be, most of the time neglecting the fact that all of that is right here in front of us, and we have the benefit of that now. That was their guide for right living. That helped keep them focused on what they should do. So there were no Ammonites or Moabites that were allowed into the city. In Numbers 22 through 25, if you want to later look back on it, I'm not going to read those three chapters to you. It describes the story of the nation of Israel as they're being led through, and they come up to those who do not want anything to do with them. And instead of offering them food and water and letting them pass through on their journey to Canaan, those two nations brought out, I guess we'd call him a prophet, Balaam, who came out and was supposed to call down curses on them. The only problem with that is that Balaam listened to God. And God turned those curses, what were supposed to be curses, into blessings on the nation of Israel. And instead he turns around and specifically says, because you did this against my people, bad things will happen to you. In Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 through 6, it says, no Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. For they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt. They hired Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor in Aram to pronounce a curse on you. However, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam and turned the curse into a blessing for you. God was watching out for those people, and God was very clear, if you're not going to treat my people the way you're supposed to, you will pay the price for that. They turn back to the word, and the word says no Ammonites or Moabites are supposed to be in there. They discover plenty of them there, and they get rid of them. This was not a racial thing. This was not, we're better than you. In this day and age, this is a tough thing to talk about. We live in a time where everything has turned very racially motivated in a lot of ways. That was not the intention here. This was to keep yourself pure, and this was God holding those people accountable for their actions against the nation of Israel. It goes on. Now, prior to this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him, where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils and the tithes of grain, wine and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order that they cleanse the room and returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. So Nehemiah goes away. Nehemiah had been governor for 12 years in the city of Jerusalem. The story started in the 20th year of the rule of King Artaxerxes. So we move forward to the 32nd year. Nehemiah goes back to the king. This was not he had said that he would return when he was initially asking the king's blessing on his going to Jerusalem. There was no time frame given, but we know 12 years had passed. He had been in Jerusalem. The rebuilding was done, and the city was built up. So Nehemiah goes back to the king, returns to Artaxerxes, and they actually called him the king of Babylon, which was the conquered empire at that point in time by the Persians. But after some point in time, we don't know how long he was gone, he decides he's going to ask the king if he can go back to Jerusalem. Goes back to Jerusalem, and we start talking about a guy named Eliashib. Now, we've talked about him throughout portions of the scripture in Nehemiah. In chapter 3, in verse 1, it says, Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work to rebuilding. That was the chapter when we talked about the rebuilding. In this portion of scripture, in chapter 13, it just refers to Eliashib, a priest. Now, that may not seem like a big difference, but I spent probably way more time than I should have looking into this, trying to figure out if this is the same Eliashib. Because in every other portion, when they talk about the high priest, they put his name after, or this title after his name. And in this portion of scripture, in chapter 13, it just says Eliashib the priest. not the high priest. Is it possible there were two priests named that? Yep. There were a lot. That was not an uncommon name, especially for people in the priestly line back then. So I found two sources that thought it was a different priest. And everything else, all the other resources that I went through, thought it was the same person. Does it matter? It does, kind of, in a way, because either way, you have a priest allowing something to happen that was an abomination in the temple. There was no way that should have happened. So it was either a priest or the high priest. Either way, it's a bad thing to happen. But if it's the high priest, this is the person that's in charge of everything spiritually related in that city, and this is somebody that's allowing that, it becomes a much more significant issue. Eliashib, while Nehemiah is gone, opens up the temple to Tobiah. Well, we've heard about Tobiah starting in chapter 4, actually in chapter 2 briefly, and then chapter 4, 5, and 6. Tobiah is somebody that tried to claim he had a birthright into the priesthood of the nation of Israel into Jerusalem. And it had been proven time and time again back in the book of Ezra and in Nehemiah that he had no standing there. He could not verify his claim. Tobiah was a part of the big three that were trying to derail the building process. Tobiah is an Ammonite. What did we just read about in the first three verses? This is not somebody that had any standing in that city, much less space in the temple carved out for him. Eliashib the priest, it says, verse 4, being related to Tobiah. They were related. This is a defiling of the temple. What he allowed to happen was the provisions for the priests and the singers and the gatekeepers to be moved out of this room and Tobiah to take over that space within the temple. The tithes and the things they used in the worship process were no longer stored there. And that room was given to an Ammonite who had no standing to be there. Nehemiah recognizes this and says, "This happened while I was away." I think that's not something to miss either. I want you to understand, this did not happen when I was here. There was somebody that was helping them stay focused on the mission at hand and the way they were supposed to live. Nehemiah leaves. They take their eye off of things, and pretty soon, bad relationships start to come back. Nehemiah gets back, and he knows exactly how to deal with it. He calls him on it, and he cleans Tobiah's everything out of that room and goes back and cleans the room and purifies the room. There's an anger there that I think is a righteous anger that Nehemiah has. If you jump forward to when Jesus comes into the temple and sees the money changers, and sees what's going on in the temple, and that's not supposed to be what the temple is for, his reaction is the same way. That's an okay reaction. Cleans everything out, purifies the temple, and says, "We can't do this." So Nehemiah gets back, and he starts the cleaning process. Verses 10 to 14, "I also discovered the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, 'Why is this house of God forsaken?' Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. All Judah then brought the tithe of grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. In charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and in addition to them was Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen." Oops. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. While Nehemiah was gone, you remember just even last week when we were talking about, and the previous couple of weeks, we were talking about the people saying, we will go back to what we're supposed to do. We will, and taking care of the priests and the gatekeepers and the singers, there were people who did that. Their job was to take care of the temple, and they were employed doing that. They were to be given portions of the tithe. That was how that was supposed to work. Nehemiah leaves, and the attention to that drifts. So the people in those positions, they had to return to their fields to survive. They're no longer being paid what they were supposed to be paid. All of their attention had drifted. Nehemiah reprimands the officials, and they made it right. Again, to their credit, time and time again, when Nehemiah calls people to things, they understand that they've done it. They were doing things incorrectly, and they fix it. They say they're going to go ahead and change, and they do. They do what they're supposed to do after, again, they've been told what they were doing was wrong. And then he appoints his own people. So during the time when things were going not the way they were supposed to, Nehemiah looks at things and says, we need to change. And he doesn't leave the same people in charge of that. He brings his own people in, ones that he considered reliable. So you would assume during that period when he was gone, things changed. You know, so-and-so brought their buddies in or whatever it was. That tends to happen in situations like this, and that's what happened. He brought in people that he considers reliable, and then he ends it with a prayer. Very simply, remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds, which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. Nehemiah continually goes back to God in prayer, whether it's just, God, sorry about this. This happened. Don't hold this against us. We're trying to do this the right way. And he moves on with that. He has noticed all of these things going wrong. In those days, I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, and they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also, men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. When I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath? Did not your fathers do the same so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. It came about that just as it grew dark in the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and that they should not open, and they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates so that no load would enter the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. Then I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. So, well, there we go. Put it all up there. We come to the issue of the Sabbath. And it's a great topic in the Old Testament, but is it necessarily something that was a big deal? They weren't keeping the Sabbath. They were doing all kinds of things, in fact, on the Sabbath, treating as any other day. And Nehemiah points out, maybe this has been a problem before. Maybe we should rethink this. So we're going to take a quick trip down a couple of passages to talk about why the Sabbath was a big deal and if the Sabbath was a big deal. Genesis 2:2 says, on the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. After creation, God spends 6 days doing that, and on the seventh day, he rested. That was an important thing for him. He's the creator of the universe. It's important for him. It's important for us. We jump to Exodus 31, verses 14 through 16, and it says, observe the Sabbath, because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it is to be put to death. Those who do any work on that day must be cut off from their people. For 6 days work is to be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day is to be put to death. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for generations to come as a lasting covenant. It was important. I don't think we have any concept of that importance on that day of rest. But did they ever do anything about that? Was it just kind of one of those things that was put out there? Numbers 15, 32 through 36. When the Israelites were in the wilderness, a man was found gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly, and they kept him in custody because it was not clear what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man must die. The whole assembly must stone him outside the camp. So the assembly took him outside the camp and stoned him to death, as the Lord commanded Moses. But that was an Old Testament thing, right? It's not practical to us anymore. We don't need to observe a day of rest and reflection on all that God has done for us, because we're far more knowledgeable about the law. And Roger read from that this morning right before prayer time. Those laws are the same then as they are now. God didn't create for 6 days and tell them to take a day off and then say, well, Jesus came, he fulfilled the law, we don't have to do that anymore. We don't take that one very seriously. They did take that seriously enough to stone somebody outside a camp because that's what he did. Was that God being mean? Was that God being, what kind of God would, a loving God would do something like that? The kind of God that expects the same thing out of us today. So Nehemiah sees this going on and again has a solution. And I like this one personally. I think this is pretty funny. He goes and stands up there and he sees them coming in and out. So before the Sabbath, he locks the gates. He just locks the city shut and says, you can't come in or out. So there's all these people bringing in their wares and trading their wares on the Sabbath, which goes against it. Some of them were people from Israel. Some of them were not. They were outsiders. This is, again, why there was such an issue with bringing people in from the outside. If they worshiped different gods, they had different standards. They were slowly corrupting the people of Jerusalem. So he locks the gates, and then he threatens them and says, if you do this again, I will come down and bring force to you. That's a pretty clear threat that this won't go well for you if you do this again. He puts his own people in charge. He has the Levites take over, and he tells them the gates won't be open. If you can't follow the rules, we'll just make it so you don't have a choice. In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke of the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourself. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, there's our guy again, the high priest this time, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for them, for the priests and the Levites, each in his tasks, and I arranged for the supply of wood at appointment times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. History repeats itself time and time and time again with the nation of Israel. Intermarriage is an issue. Intermarriage is a big problem they continue to struggle with. And he references Solomon. The downfall of Solomon was not all his wealth. The downfall of Solomon was the wives that he took that were not Jewish people. They started worshiping their own gods. He allowed it, and pretty soon that was rampant in the city. They lose their identity as God's people. We lose our identity as God's people when we are no longer able to differentiate ourselves from the world. Two of their sworn enemies had found their ways into the priesthood. Sanballat's daughter married into a priestly line. He was the one that was calling Nehemiah out, wanting to kill him. And they have allowed his daughter to marry into the priestly line. Tobiah was given quarter in the temple. They were undermining the entire city of Jerusalem, not by threats, not by violence, but by friendship. They just waited. Nehemiah was gone. Nehemiah was the moral enforcer in that city, if you'll allow that. As soon as he left, and prior to that, they had been trying and trying and trying. They took their eyes off of what he said. And when he left, things opened up. So what do we use to keep us grounded and focused? That's really important. We know what Nehemiah used. He spent a lot of time in prayer, and they would constantly refer to the Word. We have a gift that they never had. They couldn't just sit down in their house and pull up a Bible and start reading. We have that, and we still choose not to do that sometimes. We lean on our own understanding. We have a spirit inside of us that Jesus left for us. They didn't have that. All of these things we have. And sometimes use them and sometimes don't. I wrote this and I think I should have written it differently. But when we coast, we open ourselves to bad judgment and then to sin. I don't think they were coasting. I think they got caught up in everyday life and thought, you know, this is okay. A little bit's okay. We can allow this, but we won't get to that. That's how it plays out in my head. There's nothing that says that. But when people start down a path and we allow certain things, things change. When we have a friendship with the world and we allow ourselves to be in that environment, we're asking for trouble. How many times have you said, well, I'll just hang out with those guys and I'll make them better people? Or have you thought, my influence will be a positive influence. I believe that is where the theory of gravity comes into play. Bad pulls down a lot better than good pulls up. And very often we allow things like that to happen. It doesn't take much. The direct approach didn't work. The, hey, come on out and fight us, Nehemiah, did not work. But the, oh, you're away, I'm going to work around the backside of this, worked really well. And it worked its way into the priesthood and the priestly line in that city. So a question for us, are we willing to provide another option? If there are people who want to be doing things the right way, are we willing to help and be involved in that process? Because if we're not, this really doesn't matter. But if we are, there's some things that I think we need to think about. I had a conversation earlier this week. We were talking about the concept of sponsors, like in AA and NA and Celebrate Recovery. I want you to think about that concept for a second. What does a sponsor do? A sponsor is there to, one, hold that person accountable, two, to be a resource in case they're struggling, be somebody that they can turn to when times are difficult. That's what a sponsor does. That's exactly what the church needs. We need people to be sponsors. When you have a young Christian or somebody that's in a struggling situation, they don't have anybody to turn to. They can get tied into a Bible study, true, but maybe they just need somebody to be an encouragement and to say, hey, listen, I'm struggling with this too. That's okay. Here's some encouragement. Here's some accountability. How are you doing this week? Are you being around people that you should be around, or are you stepping out with people that bring you down? We need people to call us out on those things. I like that concept. That concept makes a lot of sense to me. From a spiritual model, mentorship, helping people grow individually, there is no neater thing to watch than somebody who's a sponsor be able to give a token to the person that they sponsor for a year or 2 years or 3 years or 5 years of sobriety, because they've walked right alongside that person for those 5 years. Why don't we do this? Because it's hard. It takes time, it takes investment, it takes a lot of things that we're not willing to give up. It is hard. It is hard when somebody says, I'm in the middle of a crisis and it's 2 a.m. That's what we're supposed to do. If we say, sorry, you can't call me after 10 o'clock, how do you ever help that person out? I think God expects us to be able to open up our clock a little bit. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be there, and we're supposed to be them, calling them accountability, holding them accountable for the choices they make. Nehemiah does that. And he encourages them, and he prays with them, and he tells them, focus back on the word. That's where we're supposed to be so we don't get lost. And the last thing is, do we look just like the unbelieving world around us? That's kind of what Jerusalem ended up being. It was not a city, a holy city set apart. It had become a city that looked just like any other city. Little plug for our Sunday school. Our next Sunday school class is going to be a book called Forgotten God by Francis Chan. This is what we're going to be going through. And I want to read just a real quick portion in here. This is talking about the Holy Spirit, but I think you'll understand when we get through with it. It says, this may be a silly illustration, but if I told you I had an encounter with God where he entered my body and gave me a supernatural ability to play basketball, wouldn't you expect to see an amazing improvement in my jump shot, my defense, and my speed on the court? After all, this is God we're talking about. And if you saw no change in my athleticism, wouldn't you question the validity of my encounter? Churchgoers all across the nation say that the Holy Spirit has entered them. They claim that God has given them a supernatural ability to follow Christ, put their sin to death, and serve the church. Christians talk about being born again and say that they were dead but now have come to life. We've become hardened to those words, but they are powerful words that have a significant meaning. Yet when those outside the church see no difference in our lives, they begin to question our integrity, our sanity, or even worse, our God. And can you blame them? If we sit back here as a community and claim to love God, but have no interaction with those that don't know Him, no interaction with those who are struggling and need that in their life, we give people every ability in the world to question us. How can we say we love God and then not do anything about it? How do we not invest in people's lives and choose to validate ourselves by focusing on ourselves? It all comes down to that, where we choose to do things. And this doesn't have to be life-changing. I have to quit my job and go dedicate myself to something else. This just means being willing to invest in people. Nehemiah understood that they were a city set apart. They were a city that was holy. And in order to do that, you needed to get everybody on the same page. We need to constantly focus on those things. But there was action to that. There was not, let's sit by and wait for somebody to come and start the project, and then we'll jump in. There was, this is my calling, I'm going, this is what I'm called to do. Next week, we're going to kind of talk about a little bit about what this means to us, go through some of the themes that we've kind of come up with through the book. I would like you guys to be in prayer for what that means for us as we go forward as a church. I think there is a point now where we need to start moving. And we need to get back involved in things like that. Meditation verse today was Nehemiah 13:14, which says, "Remember me for this, O my God. Do not blot out my loyal deeds for which I have performed for the house of my God and its services." Meditation verse for the day is a prayer, because that's what Nehemiah did. When times got tough, when he needed wisdom, and this whole book started with a prayer from Nehemiah as to what my vision is. Lord, I heard these words. What do you want me to do with them? That's where I think we'll leave it with this part of it. So the worship band come back up, or the worship group come up. We will pray. We'll take our offering. And then we'll be done. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time today, Lord. Father, I thank you for the life of Nehemiah. I thank you for the words that we were able to read through over the course of this summer and the challenges that they've brought up. Lord, I know they've exposed a lot of things in my life that I need to turn over to you. Instead of trying things on my own, Father, I just need to seek you. And I pray that for each one that's here this morning. As we think about what God is leading this church to be a part of, as we think about our own individual lives and where we stand with you, Father, I just pray that the words come back to us as we need. Lord, as we take our offering this morning, we just thank you for all that you bless us with. We thank you for the resources that we have. And Father, this is just a chance to show you our love. So we pray that. And we just pray for a great rest of the day. We pray these things in your name. Amen.